This evening, scripture reading will be taken from Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3. Leviticus 10, verse 3. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace.
The book of Genesis is about the need for salvation. The book of Exodus is about the birth of the nation that would lead us to the Christ. The book of Leviticus is about that nation being holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. And that theme comes up, maybe not in those words, several times throughout the book. One of the most famous incidences among us is this incident right here in Leviticus chapter 10. God had prescribed what to do with incense and the fire before God. There was to be incense that was to be made. There was a prescription for it back in the book of Exodus. Then it had a formula, and then it was to be brought in front of the altar of incense that was in front of the veil going into the most holy place, particularly on the Day of Atonement, as we'll see in a little bit, but apparently at other times. The trouble with Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, along with Eleazar and Ithamar, the trouble with those first two, Nadab and Abihu, was not that they did something God told them not to do. It was not that they heard something that God said and said, "We'll do the opposite." It was that they ignored God's silence. Notice chapter 10 and verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. God had never told them not to use this type of fire, but he never told them to use this type of fire. And that's what got them in trouble. They rebelliously ignored the silence of God. Now, the silence of God comes up in New Testament times as well in many different applications. The most obvious one is instrumental music. God never said we could not in New Testament times, but he never said we could. And when he specified what to do, that automatically eliminated everything else. So this is an incident that is not just about incense. This is an incident that is bigger than the fire before God. This is the holiness of God being respected by his people. That's why verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "Here's what the Lord told me. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. If I do things that God has not authorized, I am not regarding God as holy, even though these are new covenant times." Now, to show how serious the matter was, their charred bodies needed to stay there until Aaron's cousins came to get them, I believe is right. They were not allowed to mourn the loss of Nadab and Abihu. Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar were not allowed to mourn over that loss. It was something that they'd brought upon themselves, and God needed to be regarded as holy. From the rest of that chapter, God goes on to say that there should be some conduct for the priests that he specifies. He specifies some negatives. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, verse 9. And that you may teach the statutes of all Israel. Then Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, and he told them some things to do about the grain offering in verses 12 and 13. And then interestingly, towards the end of the chapter, Moses comes by and says, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering that's been made in this place?" If you'll remember, the sin offering had two different types. The one for the priest and the one for the congregation of people that was to be a bull whose blood was sprinkled in front of the veil and then whose body was burned outside the camp. The other kind was for a ruler or for an individual, and those were to be either a male or female goat, one male for the ruler and female for the people. And that sin offering's blood was only to be sprinkled around the altar of burnt offering before you got into the holy place. And then part of it was to be burned on that altar of burnt offering, but the priests were to eat the rest of that offering. and there were restrictions of time on how soon they were supposed to eat that offering. Well, Eleazar, Ithamar, and Aaron had not eaten the meat of a particular sin offering, and Moses is rather upset with them. Aaron makes this plea in verse 19 of chapter 10. Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. What had happened to him that day? Well, Nadab and Abihu had died. Such things have befallen me. Look at everything that I've gone through. If it wasn't that day, it was really soon before that, and he was still trying to hold in his grief the way God told him to. He then said, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? Would I have had the right attitude about it? Would I have been in acceptance? Would I have had the right attitude? And then when Moses heard that, he was content. Now there are all kinds of angles that we could take the rest of the lesson to explore from that, as to why God was so harsh with Nadab and Abihu, but did not apparently have such harshness with Eleazar and Ithamar for breaking a commandment about eating the sin offering. The best answer that I've seen that satisfies me so far is that Nadab and Abihu were intentionally rebelling against the Lord, whereas Eleazar, Ithamar, and Aaron were in grief-stricken, and it wasn't an intentional sin, but they overlooked something. Another possible explanation is that God wasn't really happy, even though Moses was content, but God held back in mercy for that moment. I don't know which would be the best answer. The point of the whole passage is, though, when God gives instructions, he expects them to be kept, especially in the Old Testament times, where there really was no particular way for them to have their sins completely forgiven. The blood of bulls and goats never sufficed, and they had to just do those things that God said to do. Now, God expects us to do those things that he says to do in the new covenant today. And we know that we ought to keep those things the very best that we can. But we also know about Jesus Christ, the eternal Savior, whose blood was shed for us, and that there is mercy and forgiveness therein. Now, in Leviticus chapter 11, God is giving more laws of holiness for his people. He wants his people to be different from all the rest of the people around. One of the differences is going to be the foods that they eat. God gives them some very specific instructions that we'll only summarize. And the summary is that of the animals, if the animal had a cloven hoof and chewed the cud, they were free to eat that animal. If it didn't have a cloven hoof and didn't chew the cud, they couldn't. If it had a cloven hoof but didn't chew the cud, they couldn't. If it chewed the cud but didn't have a cloven hoof, they couldn't. They had to have both qualities. And thus, most famously, pork was off of the menu for them. People have wondered why. I don't know why. God doesn't give us a reason. There is some science that indicates that nations at that time that often used undercooked pork would have all kinds of disease. And even today, if you undercook the pork in some ways that you might not some other meats, you might have some disease that you might not have in some other meats. Maybe there were some scientific reasons. Maybe there were some protections for God's people in these things. We don't know for sure, and I don't know all of the science. The point that God was giving them, though, is like you give your kids sometimes. Why? Why? They ask. And you say, what? Because I said so. We need to understand authority. That's all God expected of his people right here, was to understand authority. Of the waters, the water creatures had to have fins and scales to be eaten. The birds of prey and the birds that ate dead flesh, the carrion, were not to be eaten by the people. They had their restrictive food laws. And that's the end of those food laws that comes that statement, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There were certain kinds of insects that they were not allowed to eat. There were locusts that they were allowed to eat. But in the midst of that, at the end of the chapter, is where God says, you need to respect my holiness. I don't think it's an accident. I don't know. I'm not into God's mind other than what he revealed. But I don't think it's an accident that God picks something that seems so trivial to us. An insect, whether or not you eat an insect, is connected with God's holiness? Yes, it is. God wanted him to know that his holiness is to be respected in every possible way that he gave them. In chapter 12, the ritual after childbirth is discussed. We have our systems in our hospitals today, and we have a lot of advanced medicine that's very helpful. Among the ancient nations, there was a lot of more infant mortality. I don't know how these infant birthrights came into play regarding all of the sacrifices that they had to do and everything, but here's what they were. If a lady gave birth to a child, she had to be unclean, that is, away from everybody, and ceremonially unclean, not to make offerings, for 1 week. And she had to continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. I suppose that meant some kind of healing process. But if she had a female child, she had to be unclean for 2 weeks and continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. I don't know why the two times amount. And then she had to offer a lamb and a turtle dove and young pigeon as an offering for cleansing after that. Then chapter 13 gets into the subject of leprosy. And if your mind was blown trying to read through all of the particulars that a priest would have to know, can you imagine a priest would have a bulletin board and put up all the things he would have to know when he checked someone? And like my wife asked me, didn't the priest get leprosy when he checked someone? Well, maybe there was some protection from God. Maybe there was some providential protection from God. I don't know. One of the things that I'm reading, though, indicates that this leprosy is probably broader than the modern particular leprosy that we know as Hansen's disease. Became named Hansen's disease, I think, in the 1800s after the name of a man who did some work on it, so it might not have as much of a stigma. It's curable today with treatments of antibiotics and so forth. We're very thankful for that. But from the commentators who've done some study, they say that the leprosy here seems to be a broader category and may have included some other things that were still just very debilitating and very sickening to the person and very hideous to the one looking on, but it may have consumed some other categories as well. Basically, the best I can remember, if a priest looked at a scab that somebody had or some kind of opening that somebody had, number one, if it was open, if it was raw flesh, that was a bad sign. Number two, if it was deeper than the skin, if it was a pit in the skin, that was a bad sign. And number three, if there was a white hair growing up in it, not a black hair, but a white hair growing up in it, that was a bad sign as well. And then there might be other considerations as to whether or not it spread, whether or not it was all done. Interestingly, one of these places says that if all the skin turned white all over the man, he was clean. And you would think he's the most diseased of anybody. But apparently with whatever it was, it had reached a point of not being contagious. Well, the rituals that were given here are interesting for the priest. He might check somebody. He might be unsure of whether or not that's going to turn into a very contagious thing. So what he does is isolates that person for 7 days, checks him again. If it's progressed to a certain point, he isolates him again for another 7 days, and then brings him back, and then if it's a certain point, he's either clean or he's unclean. The isolation is of interest to us. And then once a person had that leprosy, he was bound, as you know, to cover his mustache and shout before him, unclean, unclean, so that nobody would dare come touch him and bring upon themselves this disease. It's interesting. It's an interesting case of scientific foreknowledge. It wasn't until the 1400s that human beings discovered that quarantine can help stop the spread of disease. The word quarantine comes from the Italian for four, because they would make ships stop at their ports for 40 days during the Black Plague. Ships would come to Italy, and they'd make them stay in the harbor for 40 days before those people got off board to make sure that none of them had the plague that they would spread in their country. And thus the Italian for four or 40, quarantine, came to be known as when we separate ourselves from everybody else. 1400 AD. This is 1500 BC. This was known by God to be an effective disease control agent 3,000 years before man came up with it on his own. That's one of the evidences for the inspiration of the Bible. Chapter 14 goes on to speak about the sacrifices that had to be made for lepers. I don't understand why some of those sacrifices had to be made. It probably was just a matter of I told you so. But there were two pigeons that were to be taken, or two birds that were to be taken. And one of them would be killed over running water And then the blood of that bird, along with cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, would be a place for dipping the live bird and then setting that live bird free. And then there would be other sacrifices that would go along. Man would kill a lamb. There would be some other things that would go along. And thus you know that in the New Testament, when Jesus cleansed the leper in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45, after he healed the leper completely, he told him, go and do what the law demands of you, because they were still under the Old Testament law. Go and do what the law demands of you. Go show yourself to the priest, and maybe you can be pronounced clean, and then you'd have to offer the sacrifices that would be necessary for it. Then chapter 15 is just not acceptable to read in polite company. It's vulgar in some places, not in a way that would bring shame upon God, but just in polite company, you don't want to read some of those things. It has to do, I think, with sanitation. Here's a nation that is on the move. God knows it, but they don't know it yet, but they're going to be on the move for 40 years. And they don't know the sanitation practices that we know today. It's another example of scientific foreknowledge. When there was any kind of discharge or secretion of anything from one's body, there was an uncleanness that ensued so as for there to be sanitation, I would think. Now, God doesn't say particularly that it's sanitation. He doesn't use those words. But he tells them to wash their clothes and to wash their bodies in water, and to be unclean for a certain amount of time for any particular thing that happened. And he goes through several categories. Then in Leviticus chapter 16, the great day of atonement is described. On the seventh day of the Hebrew calendar, in the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, on the tenth day of the month, there was to be a gathering, a holy convocation of all the people. And it was the day that they were supposed to have their sins at least forgiven as much as they could be forgiven under that old covenant. Now, all year, people were bringing their burnt offerings and their trespass offerings and their sin offerings and their guilt offerings. But this was the day that God said, I'm putting a special notice here about the forgiveness of sins. So the ritual went something like this, although it is rather confusing to read, so please forgive me if I miss some detail. The high priest was to take a bull and a ram, bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He was to offer the bull as a sin offering for himself as for his family. They used to take two goats. Goats were for sin offerings for common people. He was to kill one of those goats as such an offering, but he was to take one goat that was alive and lay his hands on that goat as if he was transmitting the sins of the people to that goat as a scapegoat. That's where we get the word scapegoat. That scapegoat then symbolically was taking the sins of the people off and out into the wilderness when he was let go free. And then the high priest would have to come back and wash his clothes and change and offer that burnt offering for the people. And there were some other rituals that went on as well. The Bible says that this is the occasion that they should, quote, afflict your souls, end quote. As far as I know, it's the only demanded fast of the Old Testament. There were fasts that were mentioned in the prophets, but the prophets were accusing the people of using a fast for their own good and lifting themselves up rather than for worshiping God. This was the only time they were to afflict their souls, and most people take that to mean that they were at least to fast for that day. And I don't know if that's exactly correct or not, but if that's correct, it's the only time I know of that a fast was demanded. In other words, they weren't to come to this as a big party. They were supposed to be very, very aware that their sins were at issue with all the killing that was going on that day. Aaron, unlike anybody else, on any other day, and then the high priest after him, were allowed to go through the holy place, pull back the veil, and enter the most holy place with the blood of some of those animals and sprinkle them on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and in front of the mercy seat, or on the east side of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was not to be done on any other day of the year. Moreover, the altar of incense was right there before the veil. He was to make sure that he had a cloud of incense go before him, lest he see too much of the Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place and die. Do you see how God is trying to get across to people? I'm separate from you. I'm holy. It occurred to me when we started this reading in talking with my son some about it while he was here, the first five books of the Bible illustrate really how dirty earth and mankind is, spiritually and physically. And God is using apparently the physical dirt to show the spiritual dirt of mankind, if you allow those expressions, and how he is so far set apart physically and so set apart spiritually. So he gives the people rules as to whether or not they are clean or unclean so they can learn respect for the holiness of God. Now, we don't have those rules today, these particular ones, and we ought not let people bind us to these particular rules today about foods and sacrifices and so forth. But hopefully we've gotten across that we ought to have reverence for our God when we worship him and when we live for him. We may not be in a reverent, worshipful mood all the time. All of life is not worship. But we ought to understand that our sins are a very serious matter that separate us from a clean and holy God and make us dirty and filthy in his sight. All our riches are like filthy rags before him, the prophet Isaiah said. Well, Leviticus chapter 17 goes on to tell us about the importance of blood. Verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." He's telling them things that we know. The blood of Christ died, when he died once for all, has helped us, so we don't have to deal with blood every day. But these people, for 1,500 years in learning, would have to deal with blood every day. The sanctity of that blood is set forth. God tells them certain things that needed pointed out to them so that they would be different from the other nations. If they were to kill an animal out in the field, they had to make sure they bring that animal to the tabernacle, lest they offer it to demons. Verse 7 of chapter 17. "They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons." Were they offering sacrifices to demons? Well, the pagan nations were. You'll look at 1 Corinthians 10, if you'd like to, sometime, verses 21 through 23. And Paul says to those people, when he's talking about meat offered to idols, he says the Gentiles offer these sacrifices to these idols, but they're really offering sacrifices to demons. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Well, I don't know if there's a particular demon behind every idol. That would give animation to an idol, and that's not true because God says there's no animation to those idols. They're dead things. They don't do anything. But what he's thinking is that in the spiritual warfare, there are demons on that side of things when God is on this side of things. Don't sacrifice to demons like the pagan nations did around you. Sacrifice to God. In Leviticus chapter 18, we start into a section that seems somewhat repetitive, but is very important. God wanted them to know a kind of sexual morality that would bless their nation and keep them pure and holy in God's sight. While we're not under the particular Old Testament law today, we still are under the patriarchal era law and the law that Jesus revived, that marriage is the only place for sexual activity to be approved, and that's marriage between one man and one woman lawfully, according to God's law of divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, 1 Corinthians 7, and so forth. But God spells it out for him very clearly here. In verse chapter 18, "You shall not uncover the nakedness," was probably a euphemism for something more than just accidentally seeing someone's nakedness. Maybe, though, it was something to say, don't experiment, don't look, make sure you keep your eyes pure, because all of these situations, we don't want to see anybody's nakedness in any of these situations that he mentioned. The nakedness of your father, your nakedness of your mother-in-law, the nakedness of your sister, the nakedness of your grandchild. You don't want to see any of that. And he says, don't do that. But it's probably a euphemism for something worse. And then he says over in verse 21, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God." Now Molech comes up again later. Molech was a fire god. God that had a big mouth and a cradle. And they would put that mouth on fire. In the cradle they would set their infant children to burn up in their offerings to Molech. Don't do that, God said. He would get very upset with them when later they broke God's command and did this, not for one or two occasions, but for several generations of their existence. Then he goes on to say some things that we know. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Well, a little bit later, he'll say that that deserves the death penalty. In the new covenant, the death penalty is not spelled out for that, but homosexuality is forbidden in the new covenant. Look what comes next after homosexuality in the old covenant. Verse 23, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Since those two are lumped together in the Old Testament, you wonder how far we are from that discussion in our society now. Leviticus chapter 19 continues. Look at Leviticus 19 verse 2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He tells them not to profane his Sabbaths. He tells them not to glean too much, but when they go through their fields, leave some of the things that are hanging on the vines and standing on the stalks in the field for those who are poor, for those who are strangers, to come through and get something. Don't get too greedy with what you have. Don't do any injustice in judgment. Don't oppress the poor because you can, and don't favor the rich because it might help you. Don't do any injustice in judgment. There are several things that we could hit there. They're just too many to try to hit. You get the idea, though, that God is setting out the principles of morality and justice. I like this one in Leviticus 19:32 that gives a biblical principle for all time, really. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. The young should look up to the old and look for advice and direction from them. In Leviticus chapter 20, Molech comes up again in the first few verses, and then the penalties for sexual immorality are spelled out in most cases. When there was some sort of adultery, some sort of fornication, there was the death penalty. Chapter 21 tells us that the priests had to take some special rules upon themselves to even be cleaner than the rest of the people. If someone in their family died, they couldn't get close to that body, except for certain exceptions. But they couldn't defile themselves by touching something that was dead. It made you unclean for a while. Well, we know nowadays that if something is dead and rotting, we don't want to touch that. We don't want to touch the roadkill. We don't want to touch something that's... because we know disease can be passed. Well, God wanted his people to be clean. Also, the priests could not marry someone who'd already been married, even if she was a rightful widow. He had to take a wife in her virginity. And he had to eat the most holy bread. And every sacrifice had to be just right. And so the priests had to be right. A priest who had a defect, a blind man, a lame man, who had a limb that was too long, a man who had a broken foot or a broken foot, hand, a hunchback, a dwarf, an eczema or a scab, or was a eunuch, could not serve as a priest. Does God have any prejudice against these people? No. Could they still go to heaven? Absolutely. But he wanted to teach people that he and his ways were cleaner and holy than what we see in the world. And so that same kind of standard comes up on the offerings in the rest of chapter 22. More feasts are revisited in chapter 23. There were three that we mentioned in Exodus chapter 23, were mentioned in Exodus chapter 23, that everybody had to keep all year. Some of those and some others are mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 23. The Sabbath was a day without work. The Passover and the unleavened bread, we've already mentioned. The Feast of First Fruits, which was also called in other places the Feast of Harvest, which came to be called in intertestamental times Pentecost, because it was 50 days from Passover, 7 weeks, 49 days plus one, Passover. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, was the feast that the people were gathered for when they heard the first gospel sermon. That was a feast that was to be observed as well. The Feast of Trumpets came on the first day of the seventh month. The Day of Atonement came on the 10th day of the seventh month. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, where the people dwelt in tents to remind themselves of the 40 years in the wilderness that they would have. It's being instituted here. They haven't wandered in the wilderness yet, but it's being instituted here. That would be on the 15th day of the seventh month. So they might have called the seventh month their holidays, I suppose. God lays out particular instructions for the care of the table of showbread in chapter 24, and for setting out bread on it, for the care of the lampstand that was in the most in the holy place as well. And then there's an incident about two guys who get in a fight, and one of them blasphemes God. What do we do about the man that blasphemes God? Well, they set him aside in custody till they found out what they were supposed to do, and then what they were supposed to do was to put him to death. In Leviticus chapter 25, They're told to observe the Sabbath year. Farmers know nowadays that it's a good practice to let a particular plot of land rest every once in a while, not work it every year. This was before farmers discovered that. God said, you work your land for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you let your land rest. Well, what are we going to eat in the seventh year? You know, if God tells you to do something, He'll provide. He says over later in chapter 25, I'll provide for you. I'll give you 3 years worth of food from the sixth year, and you'll have it for that sixth year, the rest of it, the seventh year, and then the first year of the new cycle while you're planting and harvesting, you'll have plenty. I'll provide for you. The way Jesus said it in New Covenant times is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And then there were seven sevens that were supposed to be counted, 49 years. And then the 50th year was supposed to be the year of Jubilee. I can't get straight in my mind all of the particular details, but you read how there was supposed to be sort of a reversion to order the way things they were at the last Jubilee. So during those 49 years, you might sell some land, you might sell a slave, you might buy a slave. But in the 50th year, the land went back to its previous owners, the slaves went back to their previous places, and things were made whole. Now there were exceptions to that, but that was the general idea of the year of Jubilee, some freedom. Leviticus chapter 26 is a little bit more poetic in nature. It's parallel to Deuteronomy 28. God gives about 13 verses here of how He'll bless them if they obey Him. And then the rest of the chapter, from verse 14 through 46, is how God will curse them if they disobey Him. If they disobey Him, there will be pestilence. If they disobey Him, there will be war and being conquered. If they disobey Him, there will be famine. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. If they disobey Him, their land will be overrun by wild beasts. There will be all kinds of things that go wrong if they disobey Him. And then the reason for it, well, you've seen it earlier. God said when He was talking about their moral circumstances, He had said, I think in chapter 18, I don't want you to be like the nations that you're driving out of Canaan. That's why I'm driving them out of Canaan. I don't want you to be like the nation of Egypt. I want you to be pure and holy. And if you become like the nations that you're driving out of Egypt, or driving out of the land of Canaan, then I'll drive you out of there too. Because this kind of behavior does not suit a nation. A nation can't stand with it. Now, in verse 44 of chapter 26, God says, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. He said, I'll punish them, but I won't utterly destroy them, because I have a covenant with them, for I'm the Lord their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. He tells them essentially, if you weren't the people of Israel, and if I hadn't made a promise to you, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you behave like this, then I would wipe you off the face of the earth. But since I made a promise to keep you and bring the Christ through you, that's the reason I'll preserve a remnant. In chapter 27, there are rules about dedicating animals and dedicating people. If you dedicate people, you can't dedicate the firstborn, because the firstborn was already dedicated, since God allowed the firstborn of Israelites to live when He took all the firstborn of Egypt in the 10th plague. If you were to dedicate people, well, you can't kill them, because God doesn't want human sacrifice, so there had to be a valuation that you paid on behalf of those people. You think, what about dedicating people? What is that? Well, you remember Hannah dedicated Samuel to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now in that case, what she meant was she gave him to stay after she weaned him to be at the tabernacle and to learn and grow and be a great prophet. But some people apparently would dedicate certain persons, and then instead of doing something like that, they might pay a valuation for them. And that was the same for animals. If they couldn't kill the animals because they were already part of the firstborn, they had to pay for them. God says, be holy, for I am holy. And these are the commandments. He says that at the end of chapter 26 and at the end of chapter 27. These are the commandments that the Lord gave on Mount Sinai. They were to keep those commandments. Numbers chapter 1, God announces that there will be a census from everybody of age who could be a warrior. God announces in chapter 2 the way they're supposed to camp around the tabernacle. On the east side, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Issachar, and the tribe of Zebulun. On the south side, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Simeon, and the tribe of Gad. On the west side, behind the most holy place, the tribe of Ephraim, son of Joseph, the tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and the tribe of Benjamin, brother of Joseph. And on the north side, the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Asher, and the tribe of Naphtali. The east side and the south side would break first when it was time to go. The Levites would follow them, and then the other two sides would come after that. God set out the order. And then in Numbers chapter 3, God speaks of the order of the Levites. Levi, the originator of the tribe, had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The family of Gershon were to stay on the west side of the tabernacle, and they had their duties assigned to them. They were supposed to take care of the hangings, the screens, and everything in the temple made of fabric. The sons of Kohath were to stay on the south side, and they had as their responsibility all the furniture and the utensils. The sons of Merari were to stay on the north side, and they had as their responsibility all the boards and the latching together of the tabernacle that needed done. These Levites were servants to people who more particularly descended from the lineage of Aaron within Levi. And Aaron's family was supposed to live on the east side of the tabernacle, where the tabernacle opened up with the altar of burnt offering, and then the laver, and then the holy place, and then the most holy place. They were supposed to stay there to help the people with their sacrifices. The rest of the Levites were to be servants to them. What do we learn from all of this? Maybe I can suggest some things very quickly. It all focuses around God's holiness. God wants precision. God taught them precision in sacrifices. God taught them precision in numbers. God taught them precision in doing everything that he said. Holiness, then, is giving our best. God wouldn't take an animal with a defect. He wouldn't take a person with a defect to be a priest. God wants us to give our best. In New Covenant times, we have to ask ourselves, am I giving God my best, or am I giving him the leftovers? God's holiness demanded sanitation and sanitary practices. No, this statement is not in the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not in the Bible. But I tell you what, if you look at any nation that has founded itself on Christ's principles, like ours, and any nation that has founded itself on other religions' principles, like Hinduism and Islam, I dare say you're going to find more cleanliness in the Christian nations. And the more our nation has gone away from being Christian, have you noticed that there's a decline in simple cleanliness in the big cities and such? I don't think that was necessarily the purpose, except that God wants our health. He knows what's good for us. He knows what's best for us. And some of the great scientific foreknowledge from these passages of Scripture were all about keeping us as healthy as we could possibly be. But in the end, everything in this passage, in this group of chapters, to me, seems to be about God's authority. Why should we do what God says to do? Because he said so. That's plenty enough. I may not understand the symbolism behind the New Testament commandment to be baptized for the remission of my sins. But if I know it's going to wash my sins away, if I know that somehow in God's mind I'm going to contact the blood of Christ there, then a because I said so is plenty. I know reasons to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I know reasons that I ought to confess him. I know reasons that I ought to repent of my sins. But if I didn't know all the reasons, because I said so from God ought to be good enough. I know reasons that I ought to worship with God's people and that I ought to live a certain way. But as I heard one fellow preach a long time ago to a group of young people, he spoke about sexual immorality. And he said the reason to keep pure till marriage is not because you might get pregnant, or because you might get AIDS, or because you might get some kind of other disease. Those things are all valid, but the reason to keep pure is because God said so. That's the reason for any of the commands that we have, whether we understand the consequences of them or not. If God said so, that ought to be plenty. If you need to be baptized into Christ tonight, we hope you would. If you need to come back to him, we hope you do that. Let us know if we could help you by coming forward as we stand and sing, please.